In our Bible survey series, we are into chapter 33 of the book of Ezekiel. We just began to look at that chapter when we had to close a week ago. You'll remember up through chapter 32, we have been in a six-chapter series where God deals with the nations that have been Israel's enemies. And we suggested to you for your own further Bible study that we are looking there at the destruction of the world system, both ecclesiastically speaking and commercially speaking. And now, beginning at chapter 33, the Holy Spirit takes up the prophetic word concerning Israel's restoration. First of all, the Holy Spirit points out that God has appointed Ezekiel as a watchman over Israel. And here's where we closed a week ago. We had already discussed this to some extent at least. We pointed out to you that this passage of Scripture, along with Ezekiel chapter 3, is often used in evangelical circles to put a burden upon believers in their responsibility to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the net result of that burden is that if you do not properly preach, then you will bear the burden of that. Someone will go to hell who otherwise could have gone to heaven. And we pointed out to you that any kind of fair study of the Word of God will not allow such a conclusion. The passage states, first of all, that Ezekiel is not a watchman to mankind, but a watchman to the house of Israel. The house of Israel is God's people, redeemed by God. Their eternal destiny is not in question in the chapter. Their submission to Jehovah is. The fact that they die in their sins is not a passage of Scripture which should be used to reach the conclusion that they thereby went to hell. The passage is dealing with God's people in their yieldedness and surrender to Him. And so God comes to Ezekiel and says that He is going to deal with the subject of Israel's restoration. He's going to bring a sword upon the land. And He needs, first of all, a watchman. And so He sets Ezekiel up as that watchman. Verse 7, "I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and then speak it to them." When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Peter, He told Peter his responsibility was to feed the flock, to preach the word to God's people. In verse 10, "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel." He is not commanded to speak to Babylonians, to Egyptians, to Edomites, to Assyrians. He is commanded to speak to the house of Israel. Now, first of all, He is to point out to Israel that if their transgressions and their sins are upon them, they pine away, how shall we then live? And of course, a book has been written with that title, "How Shall We Then Live?" Surely it's a title that could be easily taken out of context. I don't believe the primary question the Holy Spirit poses there is how you live physically. Surely the subject is Israel's disobedience and Israel's unbelief. And you see, it's our cliches that bring us into the problem, that if we are speaking about Israel's unbelief, then we are saying that if Israel doesn't believe, Israel is condemned and headed for hell in our language, but not in the Holy Spirit's language. When Israel was redeemed from the land of Egypt as God's people, they were truly redeemed, but they didn't believe. And I believe the question that's posed here is not so much, how should our life be in yieldedness? How should our life be in surrender and in obedience? How should we live our lives when we stop to think how wicked the system is and how far man has gone from the precepts of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The question is posed like that in other passages of Scripture, but not here. For example, we are told in the New Testament that in the epistles of Peter, if we recognize that God is going to dissolve the elements with fervent heat, what manner of people should we be? How should we live if we recognize that God is going to destroy this present system and bring this age to an end? If we know that there cannot be any lasting hope in this materialism, then how should we live? What manner of persons ought ye to be? That's the question in the New Testament. But that's not the question here. The question that is posed here by the Holy Spirit is that if you still bear the burden of your sin, how can you live? How can you live? First of all, an answer is proposed. So beginning at verse 11, God says, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I think you need the context to decide who the wicked are. In Psalms, you're told that God is angry with the wicked every day. And there, I believe the context speaks of those who are outside of the redemptive aspects of Jesus Christ. Here, I believe the context speaks of wicked Israel, God's redeemed people, his own flock, but living their own way. I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. What I desire, imagine the heart of God now, is that this man turn from his wicked way. In verses 11 through 16, present the heart of God, that here is a man living in sin. Both of these men are redeemed. Redemption is not the subject. Here is a redeemed man living in sin. If he turns from his sin, then God forgets it. Look at verse 16. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Here is another man who lives righteously and perfectly. And then the day comes when he sins. And what God says in this passage of Scripture is that he hasn't built up any equity in righteousness. And the conclusion, God says, the conclusion of the people of Israel is that God's way isn't right. Yet we recognize that it is. Poor illustration would be that if you always put nickels in a parking meter and never used up the hour or whatever you get for a nickel anymore, and then one day you forgot to put the nickel in and you got a ticket, you don't have any reserve of nickels or time. What a desperate thing to think that our life before God might be based entirely upon law. Then, of course, the thing to do is live any way you want to live. And just before you died, turn from your wickedness and do that which is right, and then it'll all be washed away. On the other hand, if you live 80 years perfectly and then make one mistake, the whole 80 years is gone. That can't be how you live. How shall we then live? It can't be that way. The stakes are too high. Maybe that's an unkind way to put it. So redemptively, it can't be that way. But look at the fellowship. Look at what the tender heart of God is saying here. Here's someone out of fellowship for years. If they'd come back in fellowship, his sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In Joel, we're going to read that God will restore what the cankerworm and the locust have eaten. I don't know how he's going to do that. But I come to the conclusion that God will make up the wasted years. if there's a yieldedness in the heart, a surrenderedness to Him.
Your way is not equal, the people say to God. But God says their way is not equal.
When the righteous, verse 18, turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die for it.
Isn't that what they do?
When a righteous man goes out and commits murder, doesn't he die for it?
If the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live for it. Can't I do that, says God? They do the other. Can't I do that?
You say the way of the Lord is not equal, O house of Israel, I will judge you everyone after his own way. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, and so forth, someone came and said, Jerusalem is done. Now you've got to read behind that verse that up until now, Israel has been told by the false prophets that God's going to deliver Jerusalem. That it really isn't going to fall. And the message has been faithfully proclaimed to Israel by Ezekiel and by Jeremiah that that's not true. The city is going to fall. Babylon is going to win. God is going to desolate, make the land desolate. Or desolate the land. And the Holy Spirit opens Ezekiel's mouth, so he preaches. And the sermon is that Israel doesn't do the word of the Lord. And you begin at verse 24. Well, look at verse 25. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, you eat with the blood, and lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land. What that verse says is that you engage in the sacrifices prescribed by the Mosaic law. You eat with the blood. But you look toward your idols. That amazing thing. You participate in the sacrifices prescribed by law, and yet you look to your idols and go ahead and shed blood. You're going to possess the land that way? Or in the New Testament, you see the passage of Scripture, you cannot eat at the table of the devil and the table of the Lord. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we pointed out to you when we discussed that passage of Scripture that the reason you cannot is the master, not the subject. It's because God won't allow you to do it that you cannot. You stand upon your sword, verse 26. That is, you don't trust the Lord. You trust your strength, your military might, and the city is fallen. The land has been desolated, yet they trust their own might. You serve idols. You work abomination. That means you work abomination. You serve idols. You defile everyone his neighbor's wife. You live immorally. And you expect to possess the land. Now bear in mind what the land is. When Israel roamed in the wilderness after they had been redeemed out of Egypt, God points out that the wilderness roaming is because of unbelief. Not because they're not redeemed. They are God's people and they are redeemed. But they are not trusting. In Jeremiah 32, we were told that they did nothing that God commanded them to do. They were in disobedience. What did obedience mean going into the land where there would be rest and peace, a land flowing with milk and honey? Now they were in that land and being driven out. Why? Because they no longer believe. Because they aren't God's people? Not at all. That is not the question. They are God's people. They are being driven out because, number one, they do God's sacrifices but trust idols. They don't look to God for direction, for support, for protection. They trust in their own might, their own sword. They live immorally. And still expect to walk in peace and rest and trust with God? Say unto them, verse 27, thus saith the Lord, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beast to be devoured. And they that are in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate.
and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Now, I think we ought to stop at verse 28 for just a moment. One has a great number of problems in drawing the spiritual lessons from the Word of God. Those who profess to know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior and fight loudly for the truth of God's Word still have great latitude in how they come to the book. There are those who boast very loudly of coming to the Word of God literally. And they take everything literally, and their very lives indicate that they don't. It isn't that I'm opposed to a literal interpretation of the Word of God. I believe it's God's Word without any mistake. That is in the original languages. I believe it's God-breathed, not written by man, but by God. And I believe we are commanded by the Holy Spirit to give diligence to know what it says. What is the meaning being conveyed by the Holy Spirit? If you are absolutely literal, as some profess to be, then I assume you kiss one another with a holy kiss. And don't look for any meaning other than the literal kissing one another with a holy kiss. And when I go into certain groups which boast of their literalness, where they do that, it's men kissing men and women kissing women, and I'm not sure you can read that into the text. If you want to be literal at the communion service, you should drink nothing but the cup, even though it might scratch on the way down, because it absolutely does not tell you to drink what's in the cup, but to drink the cup. And I could go on with hundreds of illustrations where you're not that literal. And you say, oh, wait a minute, now wait a minute, you're expected to use common sense, and that's all I'm arguing for. However, when we see certain passages of Scripture, sometimes it's very tempting to spiritualize and see no literal truth. And every Bible teacher walks that line. The Holy Spirit tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable to us for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. Without any question, there are great numbers of people who would die for their belief that this is God's Word, who believe that all of these prophecies should be applied to the church of Jesus Christ, the spiritual Israel. And there are others who believe they have nothing to do with the church and should only be applied to national Israel. And for the next few weeks, as we continue our Bible survey series, we have that same problem. If there are no lessons for us here, then the Holy Spirit didn't make any sense when He told us that all Scripture is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, and for instruction in righteousness. I do believe that God has outlined purposes in national Israel. For anyone to stand up and say they don't believe that God ever prophesied the restoration of the land, one would have to go way beyond common sense in spiritualizing passages of Scripture. And I'm trying to not waste your time, but to lay a little bit of groundwork as we think about this passage of Scripture. I will lay the land desolate, the pomp of her strength shall cease, the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, and none shall pass through. Now, first of all, I believe that God is speaking of a literal nation and a literal land. And I believe that God promised a literal people a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't ask for it. There is no way you could take the Word of God and say that Israel in the land of Egypt asked Jehovah God for deliverance. They did not. The only possible lesson that one could see in Israel's existence in Egypt is they wanted it easier. But no one could say they wanted it God's way. And there, without them seeking, without them understanding, without them doing anything good, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. God redeemed them. How we can possibly go the lengths to which we go today in modern day evangelism, I don't understand. But God redeemed them separate from themselves. They didn't ask for it. They didn't accept it by faith. They didn't believe it. They didn't want it. They were redeemed out of the land of Egypt, whether they liked it or not. And there is a group of redeemed people. Their almost daily complaint was that they wanted to go back from that from which they had been redeemed. They wanted Egypt's food, Egypt's security, Egypt's provision. They wanted everything they had known in the land of Egypt. They didn't want God's way, but the truth remains, they were redeemed. And now God called them to obedience, but they didn't obey. He pointed out to them that obedience and trust would lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I believe all of those things are literally true. 1.5 million people, maybe more, were redeemed out of Egypt, the world system. They did wander for 40 years in the Negev and Sinai desert. Greatest miracle in all the Bible. And they did go into the land of Egypt. They did have King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and so on. That all happened. But I also believe it happened for spiritual truth for us. I wouldn't spiritualize it and say, oh, Egypt never really existed. The Jews never really came out of the land of Egypt. What God is telling you is an allegory to teach you a spiritual truth. That I do not believe. I believe we're looking at physical acts of history which actually took place with an actual literal people, but God's teaching us a spiritual lesson. How would they get in the land? By trusting and believing. Would they stay in the land? Sure, if they trusted and believed. Is the land heaven? How could it possibly be heaven if they are driven out of the land and the land is made desolate? Does that apply to God's heaven? Now, what I'm saying here is that what verse 28 says is something that literally happened to a literal land, Palestine. But it will also happen in your life if you don't obey and don't trust. It isn't that you will go to hell. Your destiny is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what He did for you, not what you do for Him. But the rest, the joy, the peace, the provision, all of the wonders of the land will evaporate in your own spiritual experience. If you don't trust. That's why Moses never got in the land. We saw that in Numbers chapter 20. Because you didn't believe me. Because you didn't trust me. You will not enter into this land. And Moses never made it. Moses. And you might. Maybe you've never known him. Some of you may still be roaming in the wilderness. Fighting God's way and God's provision. You could pick up the book of Genesis and you can read there that as a result of the curse, the woman's desire will be to her husband and he'll rule over. And you can rebel against that all you want to and join the list of ever-increasing statistics of divorces and unhappy marriage. You can sit there as a man and read that passage that thorns and thistles the land's going to bring forth to you, and you can go out in the field and curse the thistles, but I'm telling you they're there because God said they were there. It all literally happened. But the same thorns and thistles are there in your spiritual walk if you willfully sin. Adam wasn't headed for hell when he sinned. He lost fellowship with God. He was out of fellowship with God. For to be spiritually minded is life and peace, but to be carnally minded is death. And we take those passages of Scripture and say, if this man's carnally minded, he's going to hell. God says, no, he doesn't have life and peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the promised land. Imagine what it was like under Solomon's reign. Great type of Christ. No war. The land flourished, tremendously fertile and productive. Unbelievable compared to Egypt. But no, they wanted to go their own way. They wanted to trust their own sword. They wanted to look to their own idols. And God drove them out of the land, and now the land is made desolate. There isn't rest and there isn't peace. I suppose for most of you, for most of us, that wasn't fair. That was a Freudian slip to say for most of you. For most of us, the walk is pretty much desert because we don't trust. And when we do trust and we're in the land of peace and rest, surely the lesson is that that also can be made desolate by looking to idols and trusting in our own strength. What I've said is that I believe this physically happened. It's literally true. It's a point of history. But it also has a spiritual lesson for you tonight. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Now I have to stop. And I admit to you that to say what I want to say is hard and easy to be misunderstood. If in my life I never had anything but exciting, scintillating experiences, some reason or other, people just love me and they send me hundreds of thousands of dollars that I can spend for anything my heart desires. For some reason that I can't explain, I have been blessed with a measure of health that transcends anybody I know. Here I am, 160, without a single pain. I wouldn't need Christ. I'm not talking about needing Him for salvation. I'm talking about fellowship. I think the times when I have known that He's the Lord my God, with the deepest insight and the greatest thrill, have been in times of greatest difficulty and suffering, and even in times of greatest sin. I'd have to say that probably the deepest longing of my heart is the thought that sometime I'd never again sin against my Savior. I think it's difficult for all of us as Christians to divide between an emotional attachment to Jesus Christ and an intellectual appraisement of who He is and what He's done for us. And I work very hard every day to call out all that emotional trash and deal intellectually with Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures point out. All of the language shuns emotion. It talks about intellectual and experiential understanding, but not emotional attachment. And I would think that my deepest desire is to know sometime, someplace, a life that would never disobey, displease, hurt my Savior. And yet I recognize that this side of heaven, if I ever reached that plateau, I would be in terrible danger. I guess what I'm saying, cautiously as I know how to say it, that I believe God uses even sin in our lives. Teach us who He is. Then will they know that I am the Lord. We pointed out to you that that phrase occurs over 60 times in this book alone. And it always occurs when, from the human standpoint, God is dealing to the detriment of the people. From the human standpoint. He declares that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That He works all things after the counsel of His own will. That He does all things well. And yet in the areas where He declares, we are most likely, I don't think I'm even phrasing that right, but we are most likely to know that He's the Lord. Those are the areas of most difficulty in our lives. And He's working it together for our good. New paragraph begins, verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people are still talking against thee. I don't know how to understand that passage other than to say that most of God's people are asking and talking about hearing the word of the Lord. See that? What do they say? They're talking against you by the walls, in the doors of the houses. They speak to one another, everyone to his brother, and they say, come, I pray you, hear what is the word of the Lord. What is the word that cometh forth from the Lord? They've all got the right questions. They all seem to be interested in what the Lord has to say, but they're talking against you, who's the only one preaching the word of God to the captive. And I read that, they hear what Ezekiel says. Look at verse 31. They come unto thee as the people come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their own desire. I wonder how much that reads against modern-day Christianity. Oh, I believe it's literally true of Israel. But I believe with all of my heart there's a spiritual lesson for us here. When God brings to pass what He says He's going to bring to pass in Israel, verse 33, lo, it will come, as sure as God is God, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. The day is going to come when they're going to know what the word of the Lord is. Chapter 34, and we must hurry on. This is Bible survey. I get tempted to preach. God is now going to send a message to Israel concerning their restoration, as we pointed out. Chapter 33, He set a watchman over the house of Israel. I think it's marvelous. There is always a watchman over God's house. Oh, I recognize we could develop the theme that there is even an angel, for their angels do behold His face. Chapter 33 says that God thinks enough of them, has never deserted them, never forsaken them, and He's pointed a watchman over them. Chapter 34, it's very apparent that God is aware what His prophets, those who are supposed to be the overseers of His flock, are doing. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, you older men take the oversight of the flock, not by constraint nor for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So the next message, the first one is, God says, hey, I haven't forsaken you, I've appointed a watchman over you. The second message is, I know what the shepherds are doing, and I have a message for the shepherds. This one is against the shepherds of Israel, verse 2. They feed themselves. Shouldn't a shepherd feed the flock? Verse 2. That's a reasonable question for God to ask. They feed themselves. Shouldn't a shepherd feed the flock? Oh, it's worse than that. Verse 4. The diseased have you not strengthened? You haven't helped those who are sick. We go out of our way to help those who are physically ill, but when they're spiritually ill, we shun them like leprosy. You haven't helped those that were diseased. You haven't healed that which was sick. You haven't bound up that which was broken. You haven't brought again that which was driven away. You haven't sought that which was lost. You've ruled over them as though they were slaves rather than the flock of God. Now, everything in verse 4 a normal shepherd does for sheep, animals. And you haven't done it for my people. You haven't done it for my people. They were scattered, verse 5, because there is no shepherd. Ezekiel's there. Jeremiah's back in Jerusalem. It's a fabulous verse. Ezekiel is here. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. They're scattered because there's no shepherd. They became food to the beasts of the field when they were scattered. If you look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Greek there is very interesting. In each case, of course, you have the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized by John the Baptist and immediately being taken into the wilderness to be tested 40 days. And there are three different Greek words on how he got there. In Matthew, he was led there because he's king. In Mark, he was driven there because he's a servant. In Luke, he was taken there because he's man. But Mark, dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ as servant, says in the first chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan 40 days, and he was with the wild beast. I think commentator after commentator wishes that expression were not there. It's not there in Matthew. It's not there in Luke. The simplest, of course, the simplest approach would be that when Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, Satan tempted him from certain areas, but lions, tigers, and gorillas were there to frighten him physically. Now, I didn't want to say that to gender any laughter. I don't know whether that's true or not. But I'm persuaded there is a much deeper significance in the beasts of the field. God speaks of the nations as beasts. In the book of Daniel, it won't be very long to where you see Babylon as pictured as a lion and Greece as a goat and Medo-Persia as a leopard and so forth. It could be that we look at the beasts of the field, scripturally speaking, as demon hosts who are involved in the activities of men. For example, God sent a messenger to speak to Daniel, and he had problems getting there because he had to fight with the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. I conclude from that passage of Scripture that these were antagonists or enemies of God's messenger, and yet I believe they were satanic beings. And I believe the beasts are more than just wild animals in the field who might cause physical danger, but the spiritual onslaught. And I think the Holy Spirit is telling us that when we're out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, when we are walking in our own way and trusting in our own strength rather than in Him, we are also most susceptible to the onslaughts of Satan. And here he's speaking against the shepherds. A normal shepherd would protect his flock from wild beasts. You didn't even worry about my flock with a much more potent danger. I teach several other Bible classes. As you know, I mentioned in one of them that I believe without question the most dangerous place for a Christian to live on the face of the earth today is the United States of America. Because he faces insidious onslaughts that most Christians appear not to be mature enough to even recognize. My sheep wandered, verse 6, through all the mountains. I believe that speaks literally, of course, of mountains, but I think we're looking at nations of this earth. Upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Not Ezekiel, not Jeremiah. None did seek or search after them. Therefore I have a message for you, says the Lord. Because my flock became a prey and so forth, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves. Therefore, O shepherds, you want to hear what God has to say. I am against the shepherds. I'll have them stand in account for my flock and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Surely when Christ came, it would have been normal, not only for the scribes and the Pharisees, but for every Jew to know this passage of Scripture. And Christ came saying, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Other sheep I have which are not of this flock. Them also I must bring, that there might be one fold and one shepherd. And when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this, surely the leaders of Israel who were entrusted with the oracles of God should have thought of this passage of Scripture. I'm going to do it. Look what verse 11 says. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will search for my sheep and seek them out. And he did. When Christ came and said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost, did he seek and save it? Well, if he did not, he had no right to say on the cross, it is finished. Surely, Christ Jesus did what this passage says. He did not only come to seek and to save, but he did seek and save that which was lost. If we stand up and start talking to all, how can there be any loss? Then we talk about the lost today. And Christ said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I believe he did. I believe he did. As the shepherd seeketh out his sheep in the day that he's among his sheep that are scattered, that's how I'm going to seek out my sheep. And I will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I'm going to do that, says God. Verse 15, I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down safely, saith the Lord God. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost. I will bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken. Verse 17 is, for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goat. The problem is, verse 19, they had to drink of water that was muddied by dirty hoofs. The word of God was muddied up by the shepherds that should have been feeding them. I will judge between the fat cattle and the lean cattle. Verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Listen, if you want to spiritualize the verse and say that that is Christ, I have no argument with you. Probably true. If it turns out that it is in fact David, risen from the dead, literal David, a man after God's own heart, ruling on the literal throne, that won't surprise me either. I don't know. And if you expect me to stand here and tell you exactly what the verse means, I don't know. I believe without any question it looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe also without any question it could be easily interpreted that David himself, as the prince under Christ Jesus, might literally reign over his people again. I don't know. I will make a covenant of peace. Verse 25, I will cause evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. That may be literally true. I don't know. I believe spiritually it primarily speaks of the time of Satan's being chained during the kingdom age. And for 1,000 years there will not be any satanic power of any kind. Surely it speaks of that. Whether God means that certain beasts that you don't like, cobra, piranha, I don't know, you know, take your pick. But the trouble is, I'm always going to find a human that likes those. He's got a cobra for a pet and says, man, that's a great pet. I don't know. Whether those evil beasts are literal animals that you don't like, I don't know. But I believe spiritually, without any question, God is looking at the succession of satanic activity that will take place during the kingdom age. I've got to get a will. 35 and 36, you guys will have to do for yourselves. Anyway, the 34th chapter ends, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, even the house of Israel that are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God. You don't have any right to trust in your strength. You're nothing but men. I am your God. You are my people. And they are not his people because they chose to be. They're his people because he made them their people. And they shall know that he's the Lord. Well, we're out of time. Let's have a word of prayer. You'll notice in verse 28, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, for they shall dwell safely. And I think, again, we're looking at satanic activity. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Are there any comments or questions tonight? Yes, Joe?
That's just about what he's judging them to be right here at this time, and how also he as a good shepherd will do all those things he said a shepherd should do, which includes protection and feeding and so forth.
Right. Obviously, the passage of Scripture is saying that man couldn't do what God is going to do, because Ezekiel and Jeremiah were there. And as Joe had pointed out, when Christ came, he said, all that came before me are thieves and robbers.
So he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees, right? Right at time.
Yes, sir, right at that time. No man can by any means redeem his brother. Anybody else? Greg?
You seem to infer that all that came out of Egypt were elect without any...
I inferred that all that God redeemed out of the land of Egypt were elect.
No, you're not saying that they were all elect.
All I know is my Bible tells me a mixed multitude came out. I wouldn't be surprised at all that some people said, hey, this looks like a good thing. Let's join the bandwagon. Here's a man who really loves the Lord. Every time he preaches, the audience is packed out. Tremendous movement in the audience. He says, that's of the Lord, and he goes ahead. Here's a guy who wants nothing to do with the Lord, but he finds out that works, so he also has a personal magnetism. And it's hard to decide which guy's truth and which guy's error. Now, I believe that when God dealt with the children of Israel, it wouldn't surprise me at all if somebody found out that there was darkness in Egypt and wasn't in Goshen. That certain things happened to the Egyptians that didn't happen to the Israelites, and there are always people who like to get over on the winning team. So I'm sure a mixed multitude went out. What I said was everyone God redeemed out of the land of Egypt was redeemed. They're God's people. Joe?
If you say we're supposed to study 5:36 on our own, then it's fair to comment on.
Oh, well, I don't know. I don't think Barbara's going to let me get by with that.
I don't think 36, 26, I don't think the passage you want to skip over, but to talk about how you're going to give the new heart.
New heart, that's what we're talking about right now, right?
Yeah.
Somebody else. Ed?
Let's get back to this matter of shepherds.
It
seems as though there literally were shepherds that he was displeased with.
Yep.
And yet, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were on the scene. So who specifically is he referring to, literally?
Well, do you think Jeremiah and Ezekiel were shepherds in the context of the word? God said he appointed Ezekiel a watchman, but not a shepherd. Who were the shepherds? I assume, to me, they would be the Levites, the tribe of Levi.
He calls him a shepherd, but then he turns right around and says that he's displeased with him.
Right.
So, why does he call him a shepherd if there's no way that they can fulfill the role of a shepherd in the sense that you're saying? Man could not accomplish what God was setting up as the role of a shepherd.
Right, but the Levites could have fed the people with the word of God as they had it rather than taking the offerings and the sacrifices to their own good. And they didn't do it. I think that the condemnation is against the Levitical priesthood.
However, the scriptures declare, and we see that in Hebrews, that there wasn't any possible redemption outside the sacrifice anyway. But a true application of the scriptures would have shown that to the people. Habakkuk, the justified man lives by faith. That's what the Levites should have been preaching and teaching. But they were feeding themselves. Joe?
But of course, that's true of the law as a whole. I mean, the law was given and man couldn't fulfill it.
But it would drive them to Christ.
It's just as true of the law as it was that the shepherds couldn't fulfill their...
But if the shepherds had been preaching the word as it was given, it would drive people to Christ. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. You're all invited downstairs for a donut, a glass of water, a cup of coffee, whatever. Father, we're thankful for thy word and for the privilege of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.